I need to warn you. This passage we're looking at today is a really strong passage. Consider yourself warned. So turn to Malachi chapter 2. If you are visiting, a couple things. First of all, if you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one looking like this in the seat back in front of you. Or if you're on the front row behind you, feel free to use that. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that as a gift from us. And we are currently in a series in the book of Malachi. And you probably haven't heard a series in Malachi lately. And there's a good reason why. Because it's a pretty strong book. It's on page 802, if you're using this Bible. You say, why would we need to warn you about the Word of God? Because we have so many assumptions about who God is and what He's like that are determined by our culture and our cravings. That it's really important for us to be able to open up anywhere in the Word of God and let that passage speak to us. That's what we're talking about when we talk about, I think Alan used the word earlier, expository preaching. It's different because it's not about, like, throughout the week, I'm not thinking, what do I want to preach on this week? I wish it was like that, because I wouldn't be preaching on this today. Because the question is not, what do I want to say? The question is, what does God say? See, it's a big difference. It's not a stylistic thing. It's not just preach with a certain, you know, 3 points in a poem or anything like that. It's answering the question, what do I want to say, which is human talk, or what does God say? And trying humbly, with the enablement of the Spirit, to say what He says. And that's why I'm warning you, because it's probably not what you want to hear this morning. And it's probably not what I want to say this morning. But what you want to hear and what I want to say may not be what we both need. And that's why we want to humble our hearts and minds and say, okay, God, what do you want to say to us today? Even if it is not what we want to hear and it's not what our culture would want to emphasize. Basically, what God is saying in this passage is that He is tired of the people's demand for justice. So let's talk about what that means. Malachi 2, pursuing justice is like sort of like driving an old car. You depend on it, but it keeps breaking down. You'll see it every week. Just watch the news. For example, this week we got an email. I remember, I think it was Tuesday. Yeah, I got an email about to pray for our brothers and sisters in Egypt because mobs of Muslims were destroying churches, homes, killing Egyptian Christians. The very next day, as Alan mentioned, we got an email from our friend Damtu in Ethiopia pleading for us to pray because in that area of Jima, there is intense persecution and churches are being burned and Christians are being driven from their homes. And then, like, all mixed up in that news, which is a weekly thing, there are stories like Charlie Sheen, who, even after he's fired, will make more money than most of us would ever make working. Like, he'll make tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of dollars, just in reruns and tweets. Yeah. Okay, I'm not negating the free market system, but when you have people who are desperately trying to provide for their family and can't find work and trying to do it honorably, There are times in your mind where you wonder, why are some people just paid to do just dying? Why are some people, it seems like, paid to do the wrong thing? Honored for it? This is not a new question. The oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job, chapter 21. Look at this. Job says, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. There's no consequences for evil. Their bull breeds without fail. Has that frustrated you lately? Their cow calves and does not miscarry. Maybe we could translate that to today. Their investments multiply. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. I mean, their iPods never break. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They die rich and happy. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Is it worth it? We're going to see this again in Malachi. Like, is it worth it to follow God? Try to keep my nose clean, do the right thing, and what do I get for it? So we can very easily slip into a demanding justice mode, a feeling of entitlement. This needs to happen or else. You probably also got a glimpse of that this week in an extreme form in John Foreman, whose little five-year-old boy was killed in 1975, and now his murderer may be released early from prison. He said this. This is John Foreman, the father of the five-year-old boy who was murdered. I do intend, if this man is released anywhere in my vicinity, or if I find him after the fact, I do intend to kill this man, and I just need that other information so I can kill him as aggressively and as painfully as he killed my son. I want that journal. He's talking about the journal that the murderer wrote about how he killed his five-year-old son. I think it belongs to me at this time. I'm just angry. I'm beside myself. I can't think. I can't sleep. All I think about is trying to find a way to get to this man, to kill him. That's my every thought. Do you feel the pull in your heart? I mean, there's a part of you that says, duh, that makes sense. I mean, this guy massacred his five-year-old boy, and when you see a picture of his little boy, you're just like, no wonder he wants to do this. It's reasonable. It makes sense. But then there's another part of you that says, don't go there, John Foreman. Like, you're already there. There's something about pursuing justice, demanding justice, that will change us. And in the end, it will destroy us. It's very dangerous. Justice is beautiful. We all want it. It's a reflection of being made in the image of God. If there was no God, there would be no universal craving for justice. Everybody wants it. Hit somebody in the face this afternoon, you'll see a glimpse of how they want justice. It's natural. It's a reflection of being made in the image of a just God. But when we demand it, it changes us and it changes our view of God. That's what you see in Malachi 2:17. Malachi 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, now that's the phrase we keep seeing over and over again that shows the division in the book of Malachi. It's been up on the wall, but the light bulb just went again. Where he starts the book of Malachi, I love you, but you say. So he's anticipating a rebuttal from the people, arguing with God. You have wearied me, but you say. How have we wearied him? By saying two things. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So let's do two things this morning. Let's walk through the flow of this passage and listen carefully to what it says. And then we'll wrestle with two big questions in the end. So, first of all, be sure to ignore the chapter divisions in this book. I've said that before. They're entirely unhelpful. The section flows right from 2:17 to 3:5. So, look at God's attitude in verse 17, first half. You have wearied the Lord with your words. This is a hugely controversial statement. Anybody know why is it controversial? God is saying, you have wearied me. How can an omnipotent God be weary? Have you thought about that lately? What does omnipotent mean? Yeah, he's all powerful. He has an infinite battery source of power. God never runs low on power. Yet he says here, he's wearied. The doctrine that debates this, anybody know? For the $1 million question? Free tithe day? It's the impassibility of God. Like you probably read about that this week in the newspaper, huh? Impassibility. It doesn't mean you can't go faster than God on the highway. It means impassibility is from a Greek word, apatheia, which is without passions, without, that God is not subject to passions as we are subject to passions. And the reason it's such a hot debate, I mean, you can read Aristotle talking about God being the unmoved mover. Like, you have two extremes that go way back to pre-Christian and then the Patristic fathers debated it, and then all through church history, two extremes. Here they are. You ready? I'm going to try to summarize this doctrine in just a few sentences. On one side, you have a desire to protect the greatness of God. And by doing that, you can end up with a God that is devoid of suffering. Any form of suffering, like being angry, upset, disappointed, devoid of suffering, to protect his greatness. On the other extreme, which is post-World War II, theology has moved in this direction, is to protect the goodness of God. And you end up with a God who is defined by suffering, becomes an essential part of his character. Maltman and others shrink his greatness, deny his greatness. So can you see the dangers of either extreme? And so when God says, I am wearied, what does he mean? Some theologians say, well, he's just using anthropomorphic language. What does that mean? Yeah, human language. He's just talking like a human being so that we can understand. Or it's a metaphor. He's not really weary. It's a metaphor. Well, even if it is either one of those, it still refers to something that is true about God. Like in some way, while God is certainly not physically exhausted or emotionally drained, he is in some way disappointed, disgusted, burdened by the perverted, twisted view of justice and of reality that his people keep expressing. You see that in this verse? You weary me because you say things like, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. This is describing, secondly, God's attitude of weariness is moving into the people's accusations. Like they're saying, God is pro-evil. God is pro-evil. He delights in the evil people. God cheers for the wrong team. You ever felt that way? Like, why is he blessing him? Why is she prospering? Do you see, we don't have time to develop this right now because we're jumping ahead, but what a glimpse of the cross you get at this point. Remember the people were screaming out, if you're the Son of God, come down. You'll prove it. This tension, God being pro-evil. Secondly, God is passive or absent. Where is the God of justice? Where is he? Why doesn't he do something? And that leads us, thirdly, to God's response or God's actions. He doesn't defend his character through a description of who he is. He just lays out his actions, his plans. What is he going to do? And there are three of them. First of all, in verse 1, his coming. And you got to hang with me here. It takes work. There are three different characters described in this one verse. I had to actually get out different color pens, like some geek, you know, and mark. Who are we? Like, where's Waldo in verse 1? Behold. Look. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's character number one, is whom? It's the Lord of hosts. It's Yahweh is the word Lord there. It's the I send. It's God the Father. It's character number one. So God's answer to their screaming for justice is, I'm coming. I'm coming. But the way his coming is manifested is, character number two, he is going to send a messenger and he will prepare the way. Who is that messenger? You guys are a little gun shy right now. It seems as though it's John the Baptist, right? Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Now, skip forward, and we'll put it up on the screen, to Luke 1, 17, and this is what an angel of the Lord said to John the Baptist's father, and he, John the Baptist, will go before him, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah to do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So according to Luke 1:17, John the Baptist is at least a partial fulfillment of these words back in Malachi that when God comes, his coming is going to be preceded and prepared for by a messenger. My messenger. That is John the Baptist. And John's job is to prepare a way. And the way he prepares the way is to smooth things out. If you read Isaiah 40, you'll see that. John the Baptist is like a bulldozer. He comes in and just smooths things out. Why do they need to be smoothed out? Chapter 2, verse 8 in Malachi. Do you remember the priests? Because their lips did not guard knowledge. There were stumbling blocks placed in front of the people. The people were tripping over false teaching. And John the Baptist, the bulldozer, comes in to remove all that stumbling, the stumbling blocks, to prepare the way for the Lord. That's character number two in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the third character. And the Lord whom you seek. And by the way, this is a different word for Lord. It's not Yahweh. It's Adonai. And it seems to refer to a different person. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, parallelism here, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Who's that referring to? Yeah. Like, how can you talk about anyone as Lord, and yet the Lord of hosts, God the Father, is saying the Lord, Adonai, is coming. And he is the messenger of the covenant. He is the angel of the covenant. The angel of the covenant. And I don't have time to do this right now because I wanted to give you three reasons why this is Jesus. And there's a great quotation in there where Dr. Walter Kaiser goes back all the way to Exodus and shows how the angel of the Lord was the messenger of the covenant all the way through. And points to Jesus, who is the consummator of the covenant. I'm going to put that material on the web. So if you want to see all that evidence, I think if I go through all that, I'll interest about three of you and lose the rest of you. So if you want that, jump on the web. I'll put that on our website tomorrow. Trust me, for right now, it's Jesus. Okay. Let's regroup. The people are accusing God of what? This is a review. Yeah, they're accusing God of being unjust, right? And God is saying, in answer to that, I'm what? Yeah, I'm coming. I'm coming. And I'm going to send a messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. But I'm coming. And we all should be like, yes, that's what we want. We want justice. Come, bring justice to this horrible world. And look at verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? We're going to stop there for a second. Think about it. The people were assuming that when a holy, just God shows up, that's going to be good news, right? And God is saying, you're insane. You're crazy to demand his justice. Anybody reading Numbers this week in our Bible reading? Did you read the slaughter section? That's what I call it. It's. Let me just give you a quick example of what I mean by the slaughter section. Chapter 11, remember the people had a craving? They craved meat. And God said, if you are going to disregard my provision and demand meat, I will give you meat. And while the meat was in their teeth, yeah, they were judged. That's chapter 11. Then chapter 12, Miriam decides, hey, who's Moses? Like, who made him in charge? Why is he the only one that gets to speak with God? Women, rise up. Aaron, join me, you know? And so she's trying, and Aaron are trying to rally the troops for the fact that more people hear from God than just Moses. And while she's speaking, she's turning into a leper. I mean, she's judged. Chapter 13 and 14, spies go in the land. Whoa, The people are huge. They're intimidated. God can't give us the victory. They come back. They give an evil report to the people. The people grumble. We want to go back to Egypt. God, you failed us. Every one of the spies is killed. And all the people are told they will die in the wilderness for their stubbornness and their disbelief. Except for the spies who trusted God. Wow. That's chapter 13 and 14. Chapter 15, guys out picking up sticks on the Sabbath. You're like, no, don't do it. Yeah, they take him outside and they stone him for disobeying God. Chapter 16, Korah didn't get the email not to rise up against Moses, and he does it. Korah and his family, you know, they're all like, hey, are those guys the only holy ones? We're all holy. I mean, like, he read Thomas Jefferson, George Washington. He learned about democracy, and he's like, we're all holy. We can all stand before God. And the earth opened up, closed. The people then, you're just like, please stop. Did you feel that way while you were reading this? Even I'm thinking, God, are you going to have any people left if you keep killing them? The people rise up and say, that's not fair. 14,700 people die in a plague. That's the slaughter section. If you're reading that from, you know, purely American perspective, you're like, this is insane. God, what are you doing? But see, God is telling us something in that section. He is giving us a vivid picture of what it is like for a holy God to live among a sinful people. You don't want it. Justice on demand, J-O-D, is vividly portrayed in Numbers 11 through 16. Someone messes up, they get judged instantly. There's no question who's right, who's wrong. You do right, you live. You do wrong, you die. There's no gray. Isn't it beautiful? Is that what we want? So we can read that section and just throw up, or we can read that section and say, wow, God, you are bigger and you are purer than I could ever imagine. And you have given me your word to show me your character that is so countercultural or even counter my cravings, my imagination, to remind me that I don't want justice. But see, remember, the people are demanding instant justice. They want it now. They want it their own way. And God says, I'm coming. But, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? From Numbers 11, 16, you know, nobody. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's like a fire that burns off all the dross. He's like soap that washes. When he comes, he burns and he bathes his people. For he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. He goes after the leaders first and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. So number one, we saw his coming. Number two, we see his purifying. His purifying. He will wash his people clean. And if you think you crave that, it's like a little kid watching TV and thinking, oh, it would be so cool to be in a tsunami. No, you don't know what you're thinking. That's what God is saying here. You want justice instantly? You want everyone who has done you wrong to be fried? You want everything that you deserve to come to you right now? Do you really want that? Thirdly, he describes his judging, his coming, his purifying, his judging. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you. Do you hear those words? Where is the God of justice? I'm going to draw near, and I'm going to draw near to you for judgment. Same word, for justice. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Who's that? That's anyone who is involved in witchcraft, divination, trying to control the present or the future through incantations or rituals. I will draw near to you against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, that is anyone who has lusted or acted unfaithfully. As Wilson would describe it, anyone who views or practices sex as if it is only a biological phenomenon. I will be a swift witness against you, God says. Against those who swear falsely, literally those who swear to a lie, those who do not keep their word, I will be a swift witness against you. Against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages. Wow. Because there are some of us who would say, whoa, you know, I would never practice witchcraft. But God throws in there right with that a condemnation of those who do not take care of their workers, people who work for them. They use them rather than pay them a fair wage. Or they oppress the widow and the fatherless. They do not care for the weak. People are to be stepped over or ignored rather than revealing the heart of God in protecting and providing for the weak, for the unborn, for those who cannot protect themselves, the orphan. Also, he will be a swift witness against those who thrust aside the sojourner, that is the stranger, the alien, the one who's not from these here parts. God says, how can you not care for the one who doesn't belong when you didn't belong in Egypt and you knew what it was like to be displaced, to not belong, and now you're treating someone like that? I will witness against you. And I will be a swift witness, he said. In other words, can you imagine what it's like for the judge to be the witness? You have no chance. The witness is the judge. When I draw near in judgment, God says. And then he summarizes it all by saying, and do not fear me. Those who do not fear me. All these things are reflected of people, reflected a manifestation of our not fearing God, says the Lord of hosts. So, what is God saying in this passage to us this morning? God is tired of entitlement. He is weary of those who demand, who think that God owes us something. So in order to apply this today, I want us to compare two attitudes that are bookends on this passage. He began with this description of people who weary him, and then he ends with those who do not fear me. So there's a contrast between fearing God and wearying God. Let's try to get our heads around. What's the difference between wearying God and fearing him? A couple things we'll see as we summarize the text. First of all, when we weary God, We demand his justice. We demand his justice. Basically, the people are saying in chapter 2, verse 17, if you don't provide justice in the way and in the time that we expect, we will conclude that you are bad. That you support the wrong people. That you delight in evil. Now, as a part of this, let me hit a side question that comes here. Does God always judge people who question his justice? I don't think so. Years ago, we did a series. It's a real popular one. Jeremiah's Complaints. It's really an interesting study through the book of Jeremiah, just on Jeremiah's complaining to God. It's fascinating. Let me give you one example. Jeremiah 12:1. Look at how Jeremiah starts out his complaint and see the contrast between the way he complains and the way the people in Malachi complain. He begins, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" Guess what word that word treacherous is? Yeah, begad. Remember we saw that last week in the passage five times? Except it's twice in the Hebrew. It's bagadi, bagad. In Hebrew, we don't talk that way, but when you want to emphasize something, you say it twice. It's emphatic. Why are the ones faithless, one being faithless, of faithlessness? In other words, Jeremiah is saying, it's really frustrating me that the faithlessness people are blessed by you. That the people who are treacherous seem to win. That you're blessing the wrong team. And yet God doesn't judge him. He says some strong things to him. But God doesn't judge Jeremiah. I believe there are times in our lives, and I wonder if you can think of a time right now where you have looked at something that did not seem right, and you had no response but to go for a long walk and say, "God, I don't get it." I've had many times like that. It's like, what are you thinking, God? Now, I know you're righteous. I know your judgments are true. And one day I will sing Revelation 15, that true and just are your ways. But right now, I don't see it. And that's very different from the attitude of Malachi, the people in Malachi's day, who were concluding that their own assessment of God's justice was infallible, and therefore God must be evil. Do you see the difference? They were demanding justice. In contrast to that, those who fear God delight in his coming. Delight in his coming. Even if it's not in the time or the way that they expected. Like Anna and Simeon, remember? They were waiting in the temple for the consolation of Israel, for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when Jesus entered, they immediately identified, this is the fulfillment. This, the messenger of the covenant has come. This is God coming to his people. But they were humble. They didn't get it all, but they were waiting. Those who fear him delight in his coming. Secondly, those who weary God assume that we will stand. When we weary God, we assume that we will stand. The people in Malachi's day were assuming that when God comes, he will judge all those wicked people out there. What wicked people do you think the people of Jerusalem were thinking of? I don't know. It could have been the Persians, who were reigning over them at the time. The city of Persepolis, which was the capital of Persia. You can still go to the ruins today. It's in modern-day Iran. That's the leftover of Persepolis, but in its day, it was characterized by palatial buildings. The Persians, who had conquered so many areas after they conquered the Babylonians, and they were about to be conquered by the Greeks. But in the meantime, at this time that this book was written, they were prospering. And so the people of Jerusalem may have looked and said, God, you're blessing the Persians and you're ignoring your people. Do you ever feel that way? It's a short step from that attitude to the mindset that often characterizes Christians today, which I believe is sick and wearies God. If we think that when Jesus returns, he's going to judge all those wicked people in America who mess up our country, those liberals, those homosexual activists, we weary God. There is no place for that attitude. Someone who has been graced doesn't think that way. When God comes, who can endure his coming? No one. No one. There will be no one who can stand up and say, welcome, get them. Those who fear God do welcome purification, but they recognize that the fire and the soap of Jesus' refining work has to begin with us. It begins with us. So we welcome purification, not just because it's for someone else, but begin here. And I had cards, and we were going to read these together, but thankfully Susan just put the references in your notes, because we don't have time to go through them all. So I would encourage you, shepherding groups, just to read the past, present, and future expressions of Jesus' purifying, cleansing, refining work in his people. The messenger of the covenant has come. It's the new covenant in his blood, and it cleanses us. Let me just give you one example. Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. His purifying work. And he did that in the past, as you'll see in those texts. He's doing that presently, as he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He's using, as 1 Peter 4 describes, the fiery trial of our faith, which our Ethiopian brothers and sisters see as a purifying work on the church, which we often in America do not know how to interpret at all. We have no category for Christians being purified by suffering. And yet the Bible does. The Bible does. And then in the future, our work will be revealed by fire, 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 John 3. Everyone who sees him and knows he's coming will purify themselves in light of that hope. So there is a past, present, and future purifying work of Jesus. And those who fear God embrace that work, welcome that purifying work. Thirdly, those who weary God think that we will be vindicated. Like, God knows how difficult I've had it. He will understand. No, according to verse 5, he will be a swift witness in judgment. There are no exceptions. You say you've been brought up as a Christian. You've been in church all your life. He will still be a swift witness against you. There is no partiality with the judgment of God. But those who fear God stand in awe of his judgment. They recognize that his judgment is righteous. Let's just look at one example in 2 Peter 3, 8 through 11. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, loved ones, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord, soak on this, this is the word of God. The Lord is not slow. Remember, the people are screaming out, where are you, God? Where's your justice? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. So God's delay is an expression of his mercy, not his apathy, but that all should come reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. He will be a hurrying witness, literally in the Hebrew, a swift witness, like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So how do we relate to one another in light of this awe of God's judgment? Consider Romans 12, 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. In other words, we're not passive or apathetic. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you. In other words, you can't make people live in peace with you. But as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Loved ones, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do you hear the kindness in God's words there? He said, don't go in the revenge business. It will destroy you. Leave it to God. He can righteously seek revenge. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a beautiful word. One last question. What if the thought of wearying God freaks me out? I want to address this question because for many of us, the thought that God would be wearied, would be tired of me, metaphorically speaking, can really freak you out. So how does a believer think about that? How does a believer walk away from Malachi 2, 17 to 3, 5. Two things. One, well, let me address two different people here. First of all, if your heart is hard this morning and you're in an entitlement mode like, God, what are you doing? Then you need to be freaked out by this passage. Okay? So receive this word from Malachi as a word to you this morning. Be ye freaked out. That would be my blessing on you today, is let this word do what it's supposed to do. Don't fall into presumption. Don't slip into an attitude of entitlement like, God owes me. And if you have that attitude, this verse is given to you today to say, stop, humble your heart, fear God, don't weary him. But there are many of you who I think might fall into a different category. There are some of you who have very sensitive consciences. Like you're a pleaser. Even as a young girl, you wanted to please your parents. As a young man, you wanted to do the right thing. You didn't do it all the time, but you wanted to. And you hear a verse like this, a passage like this, that says that God is wearied of you, and it just really rattles you. And you're kind of like a cornered animal trying to figure out, like, how do I unweary him? So I want to tell you two things. First of all, you have to see the promises of the gospel in their proper order. Okay? What do I mean? Number one, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then you stand in his grace by faith. Listen to the words of Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So I have this picture in my mind of a huge field of people, and Jesus returns. Who will stand when he comes? No one. Everyone will be decimated before his holiness. So you say, then how can I stand? Well, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Only Jesus stands. Everyone else falls. But if by faith you have rested your hope in Jesus, then you are in Jesus. You stand in the sphere of his grace. The Father looks on the Son and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God is not weary of Jesus. And when you put your faith in him, the one who bore his wrath already, the one the Father turned away from and refused to exact justice when he was hanging on the cross, when you put your faith in him, you stand in his grace. And so you can read a passage like Malachi, and you can receive it as, yes, this is the heart of God. But you turn to the big promise of the gospel and you say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can read a passage in Numbers and say, yes, God, you are holy. I run to Jesus, the only one who will stand in the face of your holy wrath. Let these passages, don't run from them. So many Christians just refuse. Well, we're not even going to read Malachi. We don't even want to talk about words like wrath and judgment. Those are no. Those are old, prehistoric concepts. No, they're not. They're New Testament concepts. But his wrath has been absorbed by Jesus. We rest in his grace. So see that in the proper order. Number one, if my faith is in Jesus, I stand in his grace. But then secondly, immediately following that, don't miss the fact that if your faith is in Jesus, you have a heavenly Father who loves you, forgives you, spanks you, trains you, at times is grieved for you. Do you see where I'm going? Like, God is not a cold theological construct. He's a father. And just like you, human fathers, Hebrews 12, he has to put us over his knee sometime. So even if there is therefore no condemnation, there are times where he brings things that really feel hurtful and painful into our lives. But it's not for condemnation. It's for compassion and training and purifying, washing, cleansing, loving. So if you'll see the gospel promises in their proper order, you can stand firm in his grace and still embrace his training process. As Hebrews 12 describes, that you earthly fathers, you train, he says, as seems best to you. Some of you dads are good at it. Others stink. Other dads are abusive. Some of you have had good dads, and some of you have had bad dads, and all of you have had imperfect dads. But those dads just do what is best to them, God says. But your heavenly Father always trains you for your good. Don't you love that phrase? Hebrews 12. For your good. That you may participate in his holiness. That you become like him. That you will be transformed into his image. So even hard messages for someone who is grounded in the promises of grace can be received as part of that training transforming process without being terrified or running or fearing. We get a lot to pray about. So let's talk to God about what we've just heard. Our Father, we know you love justice. You are just and true, holy and pure. And we know you are in the process of bringing about that justice. You have sent your messenger. You have come in the form of your messenger of the covenant. Your cross makes visible your justice and your mercy. And so today we run to your cross. We rest in your mercy. We tremble at your justice. We count on your love. And we pray for some in this room who have heard a message that is so foreign to them that they would humble their hearts unto your word and embrace Jesus Christ as the only hope in the face of your holiness. So that when you come, whether through death or your future deliverance, Lord, when you come, it will not be in judgment if we are in Jesus. May many transfer their hope from this world to your Son right now. We trust you, Jesus. Our hope is in you, Jesus. You are our only defense, our only witness, not of our righteousness, but of yours. And so we rest in you. And may we as your children embrace all that you have for us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.